How do you persevere when life is hard? How do you keep on going when you're facing tough times? Because life is hard, isn't it? And perhaps you're in a season right now where life is going really well, but we all know that that is fleeting. We all face hardships of one form or another. How do you keep on in life when you feel isolated and alone, when your family are unkind or your friends are no longer your friends? When you long for a partner but you can't find one, when you long for a child but you can't fall pregnant? What keeps you going when you lose your job, when you face bad years on the farm, when your investment portfolio is all but lost? How do you keep going when you lose a child or a spouse or a parent? There are so many ways in which this world can kick us in the guts, and if we live long enough, we're bound to experience that in one way or another. What do we do? How do we keep on going? Our hearts may break, but we certainly don't want to give in to despair, do we? We don't want to give up on life. We want to find a way out of the pain and through the difficulty of this life, but we don't want a way out of life itself, but that's no true release. We might for sure feel moments of despair, but despairing should not be the option that we choose. Despairing is not a good way to go, and nor should we go for distancing. You know, that idea where we kind of keep everything far enough away from us so that we never feel the loss when it comes. We just keep everything at a distance. I don't think we should pretend that those things I've talked about aren't serious, that they don't really matter. I mean, there are certainly things that we can shake off, things we should ignore, things we should let sort of go through to the keeper, so to speak. But we can't always do that. There are some serious things in life, really big things, really hard things, and we can all recognise the gravity of those situations. If we've been through hardships, real hardships, and I know most of us have, then to pretend that we're not hurt or broken in the midst of such crises, well, that might kind of get us through, but we could end up being hardened and bitter on the other side of it. If we're always distancing things, our hearts might not sort of be as broken. We might not ever have any threat of despair, but the result could be that our hearts become hardened, cold, not broken, but unbreakable. The psalm we're looking at today offers another way. It doesn't say you should be despairing. It doesn't say you should be distancing. It offers another way. For it was written into this context of difficulty and pain. It's written by people who have known pain and suffering. In fact, they are probably in the midst of some deep trouble. But instead of despair or distance, the voice of this psalm finds a third way. They own the hardship. They feel it close. They lament it. But they find a bigger strength, a sure foundation, a confidence for getting on in life. And so we, people sitting here 3,000 years after this psalm was written, we can learn from this ancient song. The voices, ancient as they are, can show us a way to live with the hardships of this world. Now, the situation they are facing is not actually described. You can see reference to it mainly in the second half of the psalm, where it asks for restoration and it speaks of sowing in tears and going out weeping, but the situation isn't described. It's pictured as this cause for serious lament, but actually I think because the situation isn't named, it becomes a song that could be used for any situation. It could be applied to any moment of hardship in life. And yet, interestingly as well, the prayer for deliverance is only in the second half of the psalm. It's not where the psalm starts. Instead, where this psalm starts, where this ancient song starts, is with the track record that the people of Israel know of their God. In the midst of this tragedy, they start by reflecting on the deliverance that God has offered them before. Have a look at verse 1. When the Lord brought captives back to Zion. We were like men who dreamed. It's as though they're saying, we've been in this situation before, they say, and God has restored us. God made our dreams come true in the past. They know the history of Israel. They know that when they were slaves in Egypt, God sent Moses and brought the plagues to guarantee their deliverance. And he led them through the Red Sea and defeated the Egyptian army for them. They know that when the Philistines threatened them time and time again, the Lord sent judges and eventually kings to crush them. When the Assyrians had Jerusalem surrounded and under siege, God caused them practically overnight to up and leave. When the Babylonians dragged them into captivity, made them exiles in a foreign land, God restored them, brought them back to Jerusalem, and they rebuilt the temple and the city. Time and time again, you see, God acted to save these people. And they're reflecting on that, verse 2. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The nations around even can recognize that God, their Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, he is a God who knows how to save, and he has saved them time and time again. The nations around them know it, and they know it too. Verse 3, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. These people can endure because they know it's happened before. They have a God who is a God of deliverance and salvation. They know God's history. They know their own history. God has saved them before. And even in the midst of crisis, they are filled with joy knowing this God. Not a happy, frothy, bubbly kind of happiness that's light on the surface. No. It's a deep-seated joy and satisfaction that they know the God of salvation. And that knowledge of the history that he has acted among them before, well, it leads to two outcomes that affects their current predicament. Firstly, they bring their current request to God. And secondly, they're confident of the long-term outcome. You see, the first thing in verse 4, their prayer, their request to God. Verse 4, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. The Negev is that dry area in south of Israel. Israel is saying, we're that parched land in need of rain. If we were to put this into our modern West Australian kind of poetic terms, we might think of the area up in the Pilbara. And every so often what happens? It gets a massive deluge of water and the desert just springs to life. These people were straight up with God. They need this outpouring of God's blessing. They are dry and parched without. Even in this request, they're confident that the blessing will come because they use this image of the Negev where there are these winter rains that will cause rivers to flow. Not very often, not very much, but that's what happens in the Negev. Just as in the Pilbara, you can expect rain once a year, maybe. There is a long-term positive outlook that the rain will come, and it will come in those thunderous, huge outpourings. And that long-term positive outlook is even more obvious in the final verses. Have a look what it says in verses 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. You can see that positive long-term outlook doesn't undo the pain of the present situation. There really are tears. There really is weeping. But taking this request to God, handing it over to him, this song expresses confidence that the God who's acted in deliverance before is going to bring it again. This, as the heading of the psalm puts it, is a song of ascents. That is a song that the people of Israel would sing as they gather together and go up to the temple. As they're going together toward the temple for some celebration, some feast, or maybe just the daily sacrifices, they're aware of the hardships in this life, and they would be reminding each other of the history of their people, the history of God. They would be knowing that their God is the one who's going to carry them through whatever they're facing right now. God will preserve them. And so they are confident. And so I want to suggest that we should do the same. We know that in this life we're going to have hardships and difficulties. And we might even be in the midst of those kinds of things right now. We don't need to minimize the pain or try and distance ourselves from it. We don't need to despair that this is all that's going to happen in life. No, instead we can remind ourselves and remind each other of the God who acted in history to redeem and restore his people time and time again. We, like those Israelites, we know the stories of the Exodus and the exile. We know how again and again God delivered his people when they called on him. We know the history that they knew. And we know more. The ancient Israelites themselves were looking forward to, pointing towards some restoration that God was going to bring beyond their expectations, beyond their dreams. That God would bring a full, final restoration, and they talked about it as coming in his chosen one, in the Messiah. And those who follow Jesus, well, we believe that he's the Messiah, don't we? That he is the Christ. That the Lord Jesus is the one who was sent to bring the full and final restoration. I'm going to read to you from John chapter 12. And in John's story of Jesus, he records how Jesus spoke of his coming glory. But always in John's gospel, when Jesus talks about his glory, it's this kind of ironic glory. He's talking about his death. And yet it is glorious, for that is the victory of the Messiah over his enemies. It's the method of this restoration, salvation for the people. Now listen to how Jesus describes it. I'm going to read it to you from John chapter 12, verse 23. Where Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me." Jesus is speaking about his death, and he's saying that he would cast himself into the ground to bring others up out of it. Jesus was saying that he would sow in the agony, in the tears, in the pain and the suffering of the cross, and then he would reap a great harvest. Jesus died to guarantee our life. He rose again to lead his people into a new way of being, and he will return to bring his kingdom, God's kingdom in all its fullness, and set this world right. For those of us who are Christians, we know the ancient story of the Israelites who sung this song as they went up to the temple, rejoicing even in suffering, and we can learn from their history, follow them in their perseverance, and we know that Jesus is its fulfillment. As though he sung this song as he went to the cross for our salvation, going out weeping, sowing himself like a grain of wheat. He didn't back down, for he knew that having given his life, he would rise again and bring us as his people, his harvest, to God. So if you're emotionally, spiritually, physically, in a season of deep hardship, of that dry kind of spell, worn down, about to give up, this is the key. Knowing the God who will bring the full and final salvation. Knowing that the work, the labor of this life is not in vain if it's in Christ Jesus, for he guarantees it. Now that won't make the dryness go away. It won't hold the pain out at a distance. And Jesus never promised that. In fact, those words we read, he said, didn't he? Verse 26, "Whoever serves me must follow me." It won't be at a distance, but nor will it lead to despair or futility or failure. Instead, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. Our lives may have all sorts of problems, and we may find ourselves in the driest of seasons, but this news of Jesus is this deep spring, a well that will last through the longest of droughts, the bore that will never run dry. And so there's three things to conclude as we wrap up our look at this psalm. Firstly, faithful service to Jesus will not go unnoticed or unrewarded. Faithful service of Jesus will not go unnoticed or unrewarded. God knows the hardships of this life. Indeed, he's lived them. The Father gave his Son. The Son gave his life. God knows what you are going through. And he is pleased when you persevere through hardship, when you keep loving others in the midst of great distress to yourself, when you keep serving him, even though it costs you so much. God brought the ancient Israelites through countless difficulties, time and time again restoring them. And knowing your life is ultimately secure in God, then through the pain you can keep loving him, keep on loving your neighbour, because we know that God never backs out on his promises. God is faithful, and Jesus promised, "My Father will honour the one who serves me." Secondly, the genuine prayer of God's people will not go unanswered. The genuine prayer of God's people will not go unanswered. Coming to God with our pain and suffering is at one level the only thing we can do, since we can't fix things ourselves in this life. So we should pray. We need something beyond ourselves. Prayer is the best response to pain in this world, because we don't have to feel like we have to hide our tears or our pain from God. The psalmist didn't. Jesus himself did. You know, sometimes I fear that churches, we can kind of give the impression that we're kind of above all that. We're kind of above the pain and the difficulties of this world, that we're getting on really well in life, but we're not. We're Jesus' people, and Jesus wept. We read from Jesus' famous words in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't we? In Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Jesus has an expectation that we will have dissatisfaction and difficulty in this life, and we'll have it together as a community. What we found in Jesus is this one who in his timing will bring the pain of this world to an end. We can pray ultimately and genuinely to him for comfort, for healing, for sustenance, for mercy, for peace. And those prayers will be heard. And one day they will have their answer finally completely met in Jesus. Thirdly, let me draw your attention to the end of verse 2. It says, "Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them." This is what we want others to see when they look in at our church. Well, it's what we want our communities, our neighbours, our friends, our families, those who are strangers to the gospel, we want them to see in and see God has done great things for them. When people look in at who we are and they know what we're doing, we want them to know God has done all of this for us. And I don't mean to say that they'll kind of look in at how we're all doing really well and how we're all managing and coping in this life. I don't mean that at all. I mean that they will see God bringing us through hardships and difficulties. And then they'll conclude not that we are really good and that we're doing really well. They'll conclude that our God must be really good, that he would care for us, that he would look after us. They'll say, look at their God impacting, look at the impact he's having in their lives, that even now in their suffering they rejoice, that they don't despair, that they don't grow bitter. Of course, just because this is our desire, that this is our hope, doesn't mean that people will respond that way. Many might just as well think that those Christians are kidding themselves, that believing in something like a world beyond this one, a world without pain and suffering, is just foolish. Of course, Jesus himself expected that his followers would receive criticism, that they would receive that kind of shaming and insult. He said, as we read in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you and say falsely all kinds of evil against you because of me." And then Jesus says, "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Our hope is that people will see what God has done for us, and that they might ask that they could share in it, how they could share in it as well. But whatever happens, whether people recognize it or not, when the fullness of Jesus' salvation comes, when every knee bows before the one who was mocked and killed by his enemies, and people see us in that joyful assembly, singing as we go to praise God together, then they will say the Lord has done great things for them. Everyone will recognize it on that day. Well, brothers and sisters, we have a great God. Let me pray to him that he would indeed preserve us through the hardships of this life, and that we would persevere in his Son. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who knows how to save your people, and that time and time again through the Old Testament you demonstrated your faithfulness to the people of Israel. Help us to learn from their example, from the example of the people who wrote this psalm, to persevere, to keep talking about you, to keep reflecting on all that you've done for us. Especially we pray you'd help us to understand what you've done for us in Jesus. Thank you that he went out with tears and sorrow to lay down his life, to plant himself into the grave so that we could be lifted up out of it. Help us to honour what he has done for us. Help us to follow him in his path through suffering and into glory. Help us to encourage one another and lift each other up along the hardships of this life. Being real about the difficulties, coming to you with our prayers, seeking to show others how much you have done for us, and always trusting you, for you are good, now and always. Amen.